But I can never tell that in advance. Because at once I thought I could fit the last 2 weeks into 1 week, and I was grossly mistaken. So I can always be grossly mistaken about this. We're going to finish up on the attributes of perfection. The main one that we'll talk about today to finish up is the glory of God. The attributes of perfection are known basically as God's perfection, which simply is the sum of all His natures and attributes together. His blessedness, which is the internal joy He has in Himself. And then His glory. Now, glory needs a special definition, and it has to be operative for the entire class today. It's God's essential character and power manifested. Each of these words is important. It's His essential character, His character in its essence, its core, His character, His nature, and His power. But not just without manifestation, it has to be revealed, it's an action. And this is a big difference between omnipotence, God's infinite power, which is internal to Himself, and God's glory, which is the manifestation. God can have power and hold it in reserve and not use it, therefore His glory is not revealed. It's hidden. He's hidden His glory from us. Ichabod, the glory is departed. If you remember the story in the Old Testament, the name of that name, the glory is departed, because it's no longer manifested. God's essential character and power was not manifested in Israel because of its sin. They were left to themselves. So without that manifestation of God's power or His essential character, usually both together, because in God's character, His power is always manifested. It just looks foolish to us, that's all. It's His glory. That means that when we talk about God's glory, we're going to talk about how He manifests His essential character. We're going to go over a few passages we've seen before, but they're important to us today. They wouldn't be so important 200 years ago, but they're important to us today because of our missteps in applying them. Zechariah 4. We're at the tail end of the Old Testament. We've quoted this before in Zechariah 4, verse 6. Then the angel answered and spake unto Zechariah, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is saying that God's mode of glorifying Himself and achieving His goals is not to be achieved by might or power, but by His spirit. Talking point here. He's not saying, I'm not going to use might and power, use something inferior to it. That's not what He's saying. He's not making the Spirit inferior to might or power. It's the other way around. He says, I'm not going to use might or power because those are weak things, even though they're in my repertoire of tools. I'm going to use something far mightier, which is my Spirit. However, its manifestation could fool everybody. God loves to fool us. He found the wisdom of the wise. He's actually going to use something more powerful than might and power. It's His Spirit. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? He's challenging this mountain of obstacles in the path of achieving the goal, which is the re-erecting of the temple. Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. It is God, through His Spirit, can level a mountain to a plain. He will obliterate obstacles in the path of His plan being manifested and level it. And He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. We preached on this when we talked about God's grace. Verse 8, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, His hands shall also finish it. In other words, not only foundation, but all the way up to the capstone will be achieved by this man. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And here's the verse, very interesting verse. Verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things, or the day of small beginnings? We're not to despise the day of small beginnings. This is so critical. God's method is, I don't mind using a small, minute, little corner to do something that is a very itty-bitty thing. That's why he compared the beginning of the kingdom of God to the smallest of seeds, a mustard seed, a small, teeny thing. Who has despised the day of small things, he asks. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro the whole earth. Let me unpack that for you. When Zerubbabel is building this thing, he uses a plumb line to make sure that all the stones are straight. He's walking around and verifying it. What God is saying is that though they're doing very grunt work, and all they have is this piece of tin on the end of the string, he says the seven eyes of God's Spirit are on that piece of tin, the plummet on the string. So of course, even though it's a small thing that they're doing, God is 1,000% in it. And therefore, despising the day of small things is idiotic, among other things, because God, with God, no thing shall be impossible. We read that anyway in Luke 1, and we begin. And Gabriel informs Mary about this, about the conception of Christ. And here, the fact that people, and notice what's supposed, people naturally despise the day of small things. They want to see big, blown up, majestic things. And God does not deliver on this, because God's essential character and power manifested is sometimes surprising to us. It's not what humans expect. It's not even necessarily what Christians expect. It's what the Bible teaches, but there is a disconnect between what the Scripture teaches and what Bible Christians expect. Is it probably due to faulty theology from America's pulpits? The fact of the matter is that you can have blind guides leading people into a pit. That we might have all sorts of false expectations. No different than the Jews had when Jesus came the first time. There was a huge amount of confusion as to what was happening with the Lord's first coming. We don't seem to have been many better off. There's a lot of confusion about his second coming. The most confused area of theology right now relates to the second coming of Christ, when and how, and what the events are surrounding it. And it's nothing but confusion and debate over it. Sometimes very violent, God-dishonoring debates, like you said. But here's the message from Scripture itself. When God inserts His Spirit into the mix to achieve things and to gain the glory, we are not to despise the day of small beginnings or the day of small things. God does not mind going at the long row, hard row to hoe. He does not mind starting with something despised or despisable. Simply that he is in it, despite all human. That looked very plain to him, a piece of string with a tin stone to check things. And yet he's informed that God's seven eyes are on the stone, all seven of them. By the way, that doesn't mean that God has seven eyeballs. It's simply indicated that the fullness of God's perception is on it, and that God is in the work. It's significant, because we have a very different idea of how God should manifest his glory. But we are mistaken. This is not the method of God. Acts 2. More about the Spirit of God. 16. Acts 2:16. This is the day of Pentecost. These men are not drunk, Peter informs us. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I shall pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, etc. The promise here from Joel is this, that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, there are many times that we want to change the wording here. Peter is saying that this is that which was spoken. He's talking about the start of the process. But the promise in Joel is very clear, that God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, that there will be no flesh upon which God has not poured out His Spirit at the end of the process of the pouring. We are living in the era of the Spirit. It's the whole point of the coming of the Spirit. Jesus says, it is expedient for me to go, for me to leave, for me to depart, so that the Comforter may come, and He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. See, Jesus says, you're mistaken. If you think that I should stay, that's a bad step. God wants to send His Spirit because the Spirit has a job to do. The purpose of the Spirit is to be poured out upon all flesh. The purpose of the Spirit is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. There's all sorts of other things that the Spirit's going to be doing according to the Old Testament. But the main thing here is the prediction that it would be poured out upon all flesh. And this is one of the ways in which God's glory ultimately is going to be manifested, by the fulfillment of this specific prophecy, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. It is common, it is true, to adjust the wording and insert some words into Peter. They said Peter forgot to say little things like, the Spirit will be poured out upon all kinds of flesh, as if to say, not just Jewish flesh, but Gentile flesh, heathen flesh, Philistine flesh, etc., etc. The text didn't say that. The text said all flesh, and so did Joel. Joel did not make a distinction. So when we try to play the, what I call it, the ethnic game, and rewrite scripture, we're not being faithful to the text. We're trying to impose a new meaning on the text because the text says something that is undesirable, it doesn't fit into our theology. The question is the theology, should that be the guide, or should theology be determined by scripture? Are you going to do a hazard? Because it is appropriate, when you have a systematic theology, to use it. Because the truths have to be set in relationship to one another. If you don't have a systematic view, you can get into errors. You can get into cults very easily because of a failure of putting the facts together. Nonetheless, what should rule? If you had a choice between observing what the Scripture said and what the Westminster Confession of Faith said, in other words, you had a choice between strict subscriptionism to your creed of your church versus the Scripture, what are you going to choose? You don't have much choice. In fact, ironically, the creed itself commends us to do that. Because the creed does not put itself over Scripture, it puts itself as the best human interpretation and codification of the meaning of Scripture for our benefit. But that tool is a human one. It's very, very good, and it's an excellent guide to prevent us from tripping into error, but it's not infallible. Only the Scripture is infallible. The good news is Westminster Confession is extremely close to Scripture on most points. About 95% of it is dead on. There are areas where it's a little bit weak, the other confessions are a little bit stronger. The Savoy Confession is a little stronger on certain aspects, and then weak on polity. The Savoy was written as an anti-presbyterial doctrine, based on independence. So we see that they improve some areas at the expense of weakening others. There's no such thing as a perfect creed, but they do serve an important function. Anyway, I do want to point out that the significance is of the Spirit's function in manifesting God's glory across the globe. And it started on the day of Pentecost. And it will not stop until the goal is achieved. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. Most people are the assumption that, or assume, under the false impression, that Jesus defeats the devil with like lightning bolts, or all sorts of, you know, giving him a boot out of heaven, whatever it is, we have a preconceived notion as to how the devil is to be defeated. They usually do not coincide with the scriptural doctrine of how Christ defeats the devil. This is laid out clearly both here and in 1 John. In Hebrews 2:14 we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that is, we are made out of flesh and blood, "he also," Christ also himself, "likewise took part of the same." He took on flesh and blood, "that through death," his own death, "he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. Christ at the cross, on that cross, through his death, destroyed the power of the devil. "He that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Notice how Christ achieved the destruction of the devil here, through his death. Not through something with worldly glory, not with lightning bolts, but with three huge stakes in his hands and feet. not what you expected for the booting out of Satan, but this is the mechanism that Scripture describes. Through death he destroys the works of the devil. Look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 8. We read, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." When it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," which coming of Christ is that referring to? First coming or second coming? First coming, exactly. For this reason, Christ was manifested, he came in the flesh to die, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here's my question for you. Was the first coming adequate and sufficient to destroy the devil's works? After all, it was laid out as the purpose for his first coming. Is that purpose foiled? Foiled? As in ruined because it wasn't adequate? Or was it adequate and achievable through the first coming of Christ? It is adequate. We don't see unfortunately, the modern Christian notion is the first coming didn't get us anywhere near the goal. He's going to have to come back and do a cleanup job. In the contemporary version, we unfortunately are in the position that we say Jesus did no better against Satan than George Bush did against Saddam Hussein back 10 years ago. We got to go back in there and mop it up. It's still a problem, still a nest of demons out there in Iraq, and we've got to go deal with them. So too the modern conception that the first coming was not adequate to destroy the works of the devil. But I'm here to tell you that not only through death is he able to destroy him that had power over death, that is a devil, that he was manifested the first time that he might destroy the works of the devil, that was fully adequate, sufficient, but it did not follow modern human and / modern Christian conceptions of how that should be done. Because we have God all wrong. As to method, we don't recognize true glory when it's manifested. There's a glory in the manger. We don't see it. There's a glory in the cross. We can't see it. Blindness. We are, what John Owen, quoting from Luke, says, we are looking after the glory of the kingdoms of this world. External glory. And we get God wrong. Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, 4. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice what raised Christ from the dead. Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the eternal, the essential character and manifested power of God. Romans 6, 4. So the power, the glory of God, is also power. When we study grace, we said grace is power. It saves and makes alive that which is dead in sin. So too, God's glory is that which raised up Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. I'll ask you to keep a finger there when I give you Ephesians verse, because we're going to bounce right back to 2 Corinthians after we hit. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. Fascinating verse about the glory of God. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." Nobody expected to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. In fact, Isaiah 53 says, "There was nothing in his appearance that would commend him to us, nothing comely about him, nothing beautiful that would attract men to his face." his countenance was not like that. In fact, his countenance ended up being marred beyond imagination during the crucifixion ordeal. But in that face, marred or not, spat upon or not, we see the glory, the light of the glory of God. But it does not comport with modern notions of what is glorious. You think of these gigantic shining lights and enormous heavenly tabernacles and cathedrals. We don't think of three presumed thieves and malefactors up on the cross on Golgotha, the middle one being the manifest light of the glory of God in his face, I think. So our expectations need some reworking. Remember how crucial it was to Elijah's notion of God when he fled from the face of Jezebel and hid himself in a cave in the rocks. God came by the fire and the wind and the earthquake and break the rocks in pieces, and this is it, but God was not in the wind, he was not in the fire, he was not in the earthquake, and in the still small voice. He had to himself realize that God's glory was not to be measurable by human notions of it. We have to realize God's still small voice sometimes is more overwhelmingly powerful than all of the external manifestations. That there really is something to not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, which can shatter us to the core of our being. If we look at the next verse in 2 Corinthians 4, he makes this comment, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." How interesting this verse is, that the excellency, the wondrous glory of his power might be in him as opposed to us. Let me tell you what the picture might as well be. We cannot make this too plain. It's as if someone tipped over a dumpster and there were a bunch of sardine cans stinking to high heaven. And inside each of the sardine cans, partially open, was a handful of diamonds. Now, not having inspected the cans, but going only by what you see and smell, you'd say, this is garbage. But what's the message? Inside the earthen vessel, the thing that does not commend itself to human view and approbation and appreciation, is treasure, divine treasure. And this is what the picture is, both to God and to our fellow man. It's as if filthy old sardine cans have hidden diamonds in them. They really are worth getting down and dealing with. That's the treasure in them. We are that old sardine can that's been discarded, except that God has put his treasure in us. The Holy Spirit is there. And there is glory in the earthen vessel, except not visible to the outside world, so that the excellency may be of God and not you, and not me. Because if the glory was in us, we would accept the glory and take it, and want the accolades and invite them, and be puffed up. But God keeps us dirty old sardine cans, so that would be a safe place for the diamonds. That pride wouldn't remove them. Ironic that we have to be dealt with this way, as children by adoption. You know, that's the other thing, is that people look at the filthy sardine cans of the Christian world and assume that God's cause is nosediving, but I can assure you, he can keep the treasure safe in the old sardine cans. He's in fact in the business of getting more sardine cans and accumulating more earthen vessels to hide his treasure. So don't go by the appearance of the things that hold the treasure, because it's deliberately designed not to attract attention and not to look glorious, so that all excellency may be of God and not of us. But still, what a high calling to be a chosen vessel to bear his treasure. By grace are you saved, that you might have his precious deposit. And remember, ye are the temple of the living God, according to. That's a high calling to be the temple of the living God. You must therefore bear your vessel in honor, as Hebrews 13:4 informs us, extending even to matters of marriage bed in that instance. every aspect of your life, therefore, is important because you were redeemed and bought, purchased with a price. Ephesians 3:21. I want you to hold a finger in the 2 Corinthians passage. We'll go right back to it. So let's go to Ephesians 3:21. And we'll bounce back to 2 Corinthians. Ephesians 3:21 informs us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If we look at our definition, God's essential character and power manifested in the church throughout all ages. There is not one age in which God is not manifesting his glory in the church. He gave himself for the church. He loved the church. The church is his bride. It's critical and crucial and a part of the whole mission of Christ to gather together his church from all parts of the world.
Is this saying his glory is seen through the church?
It is in the church. His glory is in the church.
So where is the glory? In other words, from God and from Christ, is it in the church or wherever it's like?
Yes, because he bestows it upon us. But it's, again, that treasure in the earthen vessels. He does a lot for it. I mean, Ephesians is one of the great, if you look at the very last verse of Ephesians 1, you can read, 22 and 23, the last two verses of Ephesians 1, it reads, and hath put all things, his Father, under his, Messiah's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So you see that things that is given and transacted between Father and Son is for the sake of the church, God's redeemed. That's the whole reason why we started a lecture series here, sermon series, on why did he come. Because one of the reasons that he came. He came, he might be the head over all things, the head over everything, for the church's benefit, for those who were redeemed, for his people's sake. Not for the sake of those who he knows not. He says, never knew you, depart with me to the lake of fire. He doesn't have a living, viable relationship with them, but he does with us, with his bride. So there's a sense of the church being central in the book of Ephesians, in the mind of God in Christ, those people that was a ransom for. There's a very interesting phrase that was used by Luke. He gave his life a ransom for many. Calvinists are comfortable with that. The Arminians say, whoa, he gave his life a ransom for all. They just don't want to take advantage of it. But we say with Mark, he gave his life a ransom for many. But that's an interesting point, too. We hold that once he is part of his spirit on all flesh, that's an awful lot of many. It's okay with us. But a lot of people think he really gave his life a ransom for a few. They believe that the church is a very, very small group, as a fraction of humanity, a remnant, that God basically looks at the conflagration of sin and tearfully picks up a few wounded here and there that he can bind together and try to form another body for himself, for a church. And it's kind of a pitiful scene the way most Christians depict it. It's kind of sad. The good news is it's not as bad as that. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians 3. And we're going to look at the entire third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He's saying, no, we don't need to have these kind of credentials and letters of recommendation. 2, verse 2, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of men. You, individual Christians, are our letters of recommendation in the flesh. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. You are our letters, declared to be the letter of Christ, ministered by us, not with ink, the Spirit of the living God. Now notice again the centrality of the Spirit to the doctrine of the glory of God, because we're going to get into deep into the notion of glory in the subsequent verses. Written with the Spirit of the living God, in the tables of your own hearts. This is how God writes the letter that is you, 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 and me. With the Holy Spirit writing on tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What this is saying is, the law of God, all it can do is condemn because we uniformly break it. Therefore, the condemnation of the law of God falls upon us all. This is what Christ takes and nails to the tree. The handwriting of ordinances against us, bang, 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 he nails on the cross so that we can now live unto God, because the penalty has been paid for our lawbreaking. Therefore, we can now serve with newness of life through the Spirit. We made the point when we talked about God's grace. The unsaved man who's dead in his sins doesn't need advice. He needs power, resurrection power, because he's dead. So this is what the Spirit does. It makes him alive. And now his attitude toward the law is not that it's a dead letter written on stone, but rather it is now written on his heart. The whole point of the new covenant, delivered in Jeremiah 31 and described in Hebrews 8 and 10, is I will write my law on their hearts, and on their minds will I write them. They shall be to me my people, and I shall be to them their God. And they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. That's what the new covenant is about, gathering his people together with a brand new relationship premised on the blood of Christ, the atonement. But the basic ethical idea is no longer tables of stone, but rather the exact same content of Moses' law now written on the hearts that become epistles and letters of God. Now notice what happens now in verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, he admits and teaches that the law of Moses, what he calls the ministration of death, was glorious. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. This is true. When Moses came down after confronting and conversing with God, his face was shining very, very brightly, and he ended up having to put a veil on because it bothered people. He said, hey, man, dude, back off. You can't see. It's too bright around here. Moses, you in the room again? That kind of thing going on. His glory was obvious and external, and was glorious. And people acknowledged it, that he just confronted God face to face, and you could see it in his face. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? That is, how much more glorious would be the ministration of the Spirit? I am here to tell you again that Christians have this all backwards again. That we would think that the manifestation of God's glory in Moses' face is more glorious, because it's obvious to our eyeballs, and we walk after sight, not by faith, than the ministration of the Spirit. If I had gave you two scenes, and I showed you, here's Moses walking down the mountain with his tablets and his face shining. And then I showed you a street evangelist in Hollywood preaching to a drunk and said, which is more glorious? I'll tell you one thing, that preacher to the drunk is the ministration of the Spirit being described in the earlier section here. That is more glorious than Moses' face shining. And we would get that answer wrong unless we were told in advance that we got our whole notion of God's essential character and power totally screwed up, because we are wandering after earthly glory all the time. And it takes Paul to straighten us out again as to which is the more glorious. That the ministration of the Spirit is far more glorious than the ministration of the law. That when we become ambassadors to Christ, you know, and are part of that process of the reconciling of the world to the Father, that is where the glory of God really is reposed and deposited. It shines truly, even though it's not evident that it shines. But he says it clearly, how shall not this ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, for the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, that's talking about the law of Moses, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. That is, in comparison to what the Spirit achieves in the ministration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era, it makes the old glory, by comparison, zero glory. That is, Moses' face shining like this is worth nothing in comparison to the Holy Spirit dwelling in earthen vessels as diamonds in old sardine cans. And I think we should take God's word for it as to what he finds to be the proper abode and mode of his glory being manifested. 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Notice what he says. I'm being plain spoken. I'm laying it down so there's no confusion about this basic point as to what is more glorious. The Jews back then felt that the ministration of Moses and the law was far more glorious. He's saying, no, the Spirit coming upon all flesh. What is going on now, the ministration of the Spirit, spreading the Word of God, far more glorious, so much so that Moses is nothing in comparison. That the exceeding weight of glory of this outshines that to the point where there is no glory in what Moses achieved. And that comparison is so critical to understanding. We're judging things completely wrong. Now, some people think there's a tendency to downgrade the law here. You know, and they say, well, maybe you know, what's talking about here is that the law really isn't spiritual. Well, first off, Paul said the law is itself spiritual, plainly taught in Romans 7. Furthermore, the two great commandments couldn't be any more spiritual than to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and spirit. And to love your neighbor as yourself. These are spiritual commandments, they're not externalized things. But think about that next time you see someone preaching to a derelict on the streets, you're trying to reach out to them. And then think about the glory of it. And, you know, we should have been alerted to this when Jesus pointed out the woman throwing two mites into the temple. All this glory you see, gigantic stacks of gold poured in by the rich, does not count. She put in more than all the rest. We should have been alerted to this kind of approach of God's character by all sorts of indicators like that one. But we don't. We discount this ministration of the Spirit as not glorious. That God must come in some other form to manifest his glory here. But we've already been told that the ministration of the Spirit is far more glorious, exceeding glorious, compared to what Moses achieved. And yet we degrade it. We feel that the Spirit has basically not done a great job. It's going to have to be airlifted out of here in a rapture. And then God's going to reimpose the law of Moses in the millennium in Jerusalem, which is about 40% of Christians believe. I think they believe because they've been taught that. I don't know if they could defend it. They might believe it because they've been taught that, but they can defend it spiritually. Sad, though, that the Holy Spirit is the one that receives short shrift in the process. All right. Let's look at Psalm 22. I'm going to go through some scriptures that talk about the Spirit of God and how it brings about the manifestation of God's glory. We've spoken on Psalm 22 in our Psalms class, so if you want to refer to that tape, dig back into this, it wouldn't be harmful at all. I recommend it. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28. I want us to focus on the mechanism by which some of these things are achieved to see that it's really the Spirit and the same forces that are present now at work in the world that will bring these results. God doesn't have to go to some kind of plan B or come back in person to achieve this stuff. God has set in motion everything necessary to achieve these prophecies. Psalm 22, verse 27, 28. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. What are they going to remember? The crucifixion. By remembrance of the crucifixion, they turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations, I mean, all the families of the nations shall worship before thee. It doesn't say some of the families of the nations, or a handful of the nations. It says all the families of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. They remember the crucifixion and turn to God. In Psalm 102, actually I look at three verses out of Psalm 102, which is very potent in this respect. very potent passages. Looking at verse 12 first. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Notice what they calls, what is called to mind unto the generations. The remembrance of what God has done. Believe you me, if that God was in person in Jerusalem, they wouldn't need to remember anything. They'd have a rod of iron to deal with. It would be a current oppressive element. Even those who teach a millennium say that Jesus sitting here would sit on a smoldering volcano of resentment for the 1,000 years. It's not a glorious thing by any stretch of imagination. But here it says, thy remembrance unto all generations. People will remember. And we saw what happens about them remembering about God. They worship Him as their Lord, and all the families of the nations bend the knee to Him. Verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So notice this, God creates this people to praise Him. For a generation yet to come, that they will be created. And God, of course, is the author of the generation that serves Him wholeheartedly. He, it's a direct act of God's creation, literally through the new birth. Verse 22, when the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, what's interesting about that verse? When the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord, it says, all the people and all the kingdoms shall serve the Lord. Let me tell you a little something about serving the Lord. Are you of the opinion that you can serve the Lord and God would accept such service if it was compelled and was against your will? Let's look at Malachi 3:18. Malachi 3:18. I saw that...
When you say accept it, what do you mean by accept it?
Is a true service of God when it is done under compulsion and force and against one's will? You serve God against your will. God accepts your prayers if you're an unbeliever and hate Him. You just mouth the words. Acceptable to God? Thank you for those prayers. In Hebrew, we have this, I use the technical terms because I haven't had one in a while. Exegetical, two parts. Epi means upon. And exegetical, ability to explain or to get, extract the meaning out of. So something that's epi-exegetical means it comments or explains or extracts the meaning from something else. So an epi-exegetical comment means that, like a parenthetical comment to say what I meant to say was blah, 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 and it explains what you said. So you now just said something that's epi-exegetical. You commented upon your own thing to explain it to yourself more clearly. In Hebrew, you have the strophes or the clauses, and you can have what are called epi-exegetical strophes, which means that it'll say such and such and such and so, comma, blah, 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 and each of these is a parallel which explains the other. So, this exegetical strophe means such and so. And that's what we have in Malachi 3:18, it's an exegetical comment. It says, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Okay. Between the righteous and the wicked. And then comes the exegetical comment. Between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. Not God. So the definition of the righteous are those who serve God. And the definition of the wicked is those who serve not God. So it's very clear that in Malachi, service of God presupposes righteousness. Do you suppose that Jesus accepted acknowledgement as being the Son of the God from the demons when they said, what have you to do with us, Son of Jesus, Son of God? Well, Son of God, it's not our time yet. What did Jesus have to say to them when they pronounced Him the Son of God? Did He accept this acknowledgement from their lips? Anyone remember the story that He told the demon? refused the acknowledgement. He commanded the demon to be silent, to not accept from unclean lips his praise. Nor does God accept from the wicked service. In fact, it's distinctive. The righteous are those who serve God, the wicked are those who serve not. So service of God must be pure. Unadulterated must come from God's own people that have been carved out for that purpose.
This music is still, just like Jesus.
Perhaps. I mean, if you look at the scene in Matthew 25, people say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this in your name? And Jesus, I never knew. We knew you served me. Do you think Jesus told them, no, you're right, he got something there. He did serve me. He didn't do that at all, did he? He basically said, you totally deceived yourself that you served God. There was no service of me involved because it all had the defect of your heart. You served yourself, and you smeared my name over it. This is what happens. In fact, unfortunately, Christians are notorious, particularly in the last 100 years, of doing what's called baptizing humanism, taking something that's opposed to Scripture, smearing some prayer on it, and some holy words, and as if that made it good now. Oh Lord, we ask your blessing on this 30-year mortgage. Kind of like an inconsistent thing. This 30-year mortgage is a violation of God's law. So you really can't have a true consecration of the house. Except we do it all the time. We're all guilty of various elements of hypocrisy and failure. Elijah, who was otherwise a great prophet, had his failures. John the Baptist had a failure of faith in prison. You better find out if I really am sticking my neck out for the right Messiah. And so he had to send his people over to talk to Jesus. Are you really the one to come or not? We'll look for another. So there's no perfect human being in this respect. The point is, we should not at least be smearing God's name on something that he doesn't want his name attached to. And this includes service of God that's false. It proceeds from a false procedure. So what I'm telling you is that these clauses in Psalm 102 speak about service of God, are speaking about voluntary, not compulsory, service by force. I say this because there's a group of Christians who have access to the television cameras that will tell you all of that service is going to be compulsory by God forcing them, or they'll go kill them. And this is how God achieves these promises fulfilled. We've looked at Psalm 87 before in my class, and I think the main thing here is that all the heathen nations are being born into Zion, that God strips down all those barriers between the nations in order to pull out for himself and call out for himself a people that he has redeemed. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, verse 3. I will, and again, I have to translate literally from the Hebrew because most of the versions, including my own King James, are garbled here. I will announce Rahab and Babylon as knowers of me, Rahab being Egypt. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this man was born there, and of Zion shall be said, each and every man is born in her, and the Most High shall establish her. It's saying that all these people who come from heathen countries are born in Zion. What Zion is this? It's the Zion that we read about in Hebrews 12, the city of God, to which we all by the second birth are born. So the notion of Zion being a transnational entity, and to the point, punchy, only 6 or 7 verses long, but it tells the whole story. God be merciful unto us and bless us and bless you, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. By the way, saving health is the exaggerated, strengthened form of the word salvation, as if thy salvation among all nations. Notice that these Jews who are writing this certainly are not, bless you, they are not focused merely on Israel, but upon God's salvation extending to all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee, O let the nations, all the Gentiles, be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth, Selah. But the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear. For the fear and reverence of the Lord extends to the very ends of the earth. In Malachi 1:11, which we've also touched on in our psalm class, there's a cross-reference passage. Fascinating promise. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, that means from east to west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. How remarkable, a pure offering from the Gentiles shall be offered. By the way, as I pointed out when we taught this in Psalms, this is a violation of what looks like an Old Testament ordinance. It's only in Jerusalem at the temple can incense be offered. Here it says in every place, in Gentile homes, can incense and prayer and a pure offering be offered up to me. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But then in verse 12, he looks at the Jews and says, but you have profaned it, and that you say the table of the Lord is polluted. So, by contrast, the Jews, who think they have glorified God's name and offer a pure offering, God says, hardly the case. All the Gentiles will be able to offer a pure offering, but you not. The idea that he's a healing God, his name is laid out, we'll just touch on it real quickly over in chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That notion of healing of the nations at the forefront. All right, Psalm 72. Kind of like one of the big drivers. Now, we did a message on Psalm 72, so we're not going to do an extended analysis of it here, because I can refer you to the older tape from the summer. Verse 6. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Notice here is a very gentle notion of what the Messiah is all about. He comes down as a gentle, easy-going, tender influence upon us, like showers that water the earth, like rain on the mown grass. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. They talk about the gifts that are being offered. Verse 15, second half, prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Verse 17, toward the close, his name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever and ever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The doctrine of the glory of God being filled, the earth being filled with glory, is taught 23 times in the Psalms. Almost half of those instances are in the Psalms between Psalm 91 and 99. Apparently they run a roll when you were writing those. And we're going from glory to glory. It's in Corinthians 3:18, and it says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it says we are being translated from glory to glory as Christians. So that doctrine comes home to us. You know what that means, by the way, is that this is a communicable attribute. Those of you who have gotten last week's notes, you should have picked them up on your way out. Useful in this respect. Since we can pass from glory to glory, it means that this aspect of God's essential character and power manifested is reflected in us as God's image bearers. Finite, limited, but nonetheless real, and we are continually growing in glory as his people. So it's communicable. Proverbs 14:28. People, particularly our amillennial brethren in the Reformed camp, our fellow Presbyterians, are of the opinion that, and they give their verses for this, I'm sure, that God really only wants to save a remnant, a small group of Christians, and the rest of the world goes to hell in a handbasket. You're kind of comfortable with this because well, it's a small group. Few are they that find the way. Notice what it says in 14:28. In the multitude of people is the king's honor. That word honor, I talked to you on in a minute. I don't know if your version says honor or it's a different word. King James gives honor. But in the want of people, or the absence or shortage of people, is the destruction of the prince. What it's saying is that in the multitude of people, honor, that would be the Hebrew word kavod, which is elsewhere translated glory. The glory of the king is having a multitude of subjects, huge amount of subjects. Now, if God plans to have the glory, his glory fill the entire earth, how do you suppose what natural way to do that is? Is to have as many subjects as you can get, which is everybody. Ultimately, all needs bending and all comes confessing to Jesus' glory. That's what we're driving at. So he's not a miserable remnant, but a multitude is really what God's after. And Psalm 85:9 is the earlier than that. We read, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. How does glory dwell in the land? By salvation being nigh to them that occupy the land. Salvation extends into the families of the nations. Those nations bear God's glory. It's also an exegetical thing. It says that glory filling the land is explained by God's salvation being nigh unto them, that they have in part their partakers of it. Psalm 86, right after it, 89. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. God's name will be glorified not by just the church, but the church is going to expand until the church and all nations become synonyms. That the entire earth surface is all churches. And we talked about Philippians 2. Let's look at that. It was brought up in today's sermon. And it was certainly pertinent to Whitney's point. We'll look at verses 8 through 11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2, 8. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I know people will say this could be done by compulsion. And yet John says, no one, and Romans says it too, for that matter, no one can say Jesus is the Lord except by the Spirit of God. So it sounds like the acceptable saying of it, can only be the truthful, legitimate saying of that phrase, it can only be done by someone who's saved, that it's not acceptable from a non-saved person's point of view. Now let me say this. When was he given this name? What was his name that it was given to him? That is greater than every other name in heaven and earth. What's his name? Talking about? Simply the name. Jesus. This is the name that he was given. He shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. What does Jesus literally mean? Jehovah saves. This is the name that is higher than any other name possible. Jehovah saves. How to glorify the name of Jehovah saves and to have Jehovah save? Specifically, everything. This is what we're talking about here. In fact, he's quoting from Isaiah 45, verse 22-23, where there's a tremendous prophecy, the command, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The word has gone out from my mouth and will not return unto me void. that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's very different. The very tail end of the prophecy that Paul is quoting from does not say that every tongue shall confess Lord Jesus, it says that every tongue shall swear to Jehovah. So Paul adjusts the final phrase to put it into a New Testament context, saying what was actually intended back then when Isaiah issued the prophecy. The prophecy starts with a command to the entire world to be saved. And then God, after making the command for the entire world to be saved, Isaiah 45:22 says, "And that word, that command of mine, has not gone out of my mouth void, but it will not return unto me void, but rather it'll have its effect in the entire world to be saved by my having issued the command and calling things that are not as though they were." Verse 11, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Comes back full circle. I only have a few minutes, so let's look at Zechariah 6. Let's see if we can wrap this up quickly. Starting at around verse 10 to 11, they're going to take silver and gold, verse 11, and make two crowns. It says crowns, but it literally means two crowns. Whenever you have a multitude like that, it means double. Two crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. This is a symbolic transaction here going on. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold a man whose name is the Branch." If you recall from our psalm lessons, this is the Messiah, the Branch, the Nazarene. "And he shall grow up out of his place." It doesn't say that he comes out from down from heaven. This Branch grows up from out of his place. He's born in Bethlehem. That's his place. He comes up and grows up as a normal man. "Grows up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord." He didn't say it once. It said it twice. He builds the temple of the Lord. It didn't say Hal Lindsey builds the temple of the Lord. I always preach this, but Hal doesn't pay attention. Says he shall pay to build the temple of the Lord, which temple ye are, being living stones, as Paul explains repeatedly in his epistles. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. He shall bear the glory. And notice how it continues. "And shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne." Now, here is Psalm 110 encroaching, that he is not only a king, as he rules on the throne and bears the glory, but he is a priest upon his throne. So, what kind of, he's not neither fish nor fowl, because he couldn't have been descendant of Levi. He had to have been someone very unique. He had to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, if you have a tape on, explicates and explains. "Shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." The thing that the council of peace is between is the office of priest and the office of king. They were often at odds with each other, because the priests were always pointing out to the king, "No, no, no, naughty, naughty," and the king was saying, "Shut up or I'll kill you." So they're always at odds in old Israel, but that council of peace is between the two offices in Christ, because he unites the two offices in his one person. And here's the point. Is he a priest upon his throne? Is he our high priest now? Seated in the heavens, the right hand of the Father. How important this is, because we have a high priest. It says in Hebrews 8:4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing as we have those who minister at the altar. His presence on earth atomizes his priesthood, because the scripture can't be broken. He cannot be on earth and be a priest. So this sitting on the throne and being a priest simultaneously cannot happen on the surface of this planet. It must happen at the right hand of the Father, and this is the proper location for his kingship and governorship over the universe. He is now the priest. Hebrews 8:4 and 5 very clear. And here's the funniest thing of all, my last verse. This, I believe, creates nothing but problems for most interpretations of the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation 11. Now, Hal Lindsey and many other people take Revelation to be a series of consecutive events that are going to be basically squeezed into about 7 years sometime in the near future, which almost every single statement I just made I regard as biblical garbage. But one way to show that's biblical garbage is to look at this verse 15 in Rome and Revelation 11 that deals with the notion here. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdoms of this world are now the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. At this point in the book, every single kingdom of the world is now Christ's, and he shall reign over them forever and ever. However, Hal Lindsey is quick to point out, two chapters over, the Antichrist comes, the beast, and he rules over the entire world. Now, which is it? How can, you know, it looks like Satan came and just took all the nations away from Jesus. Boom, like that. In 11th, chapter 11, they're all given to Christ and they're his to reign over. And then two chapters over, they're the Antichrist and he can wreak havoc on them. Why is that? Where we get to the first chapter 13 from chapter 11. If this is chronological, something's horribly wrong with Scripture. Our good news is, Mr. Lindsey and people who follow this interpretation of the book of Revelation are very wrong. They can't handle the meaning of those verses. And if you look at their commentaries, they try to explain this away. They're saying, well, in principle, they belong to Christ. But really, they're not. So the verse needs to be explained away rather than explained. I say, always be on, get your biblical radar out, be a Berean when people tell you, don't pay attention to the man behind the curtain. That's a very dangerous thing to have happen when something as critical as this is in view. I mean, there are all sorts of other problems with the chronological view, because they say it all fits in 7 years, and it doesn't. It fits 10.5 years, counting all the time periods of 5 months and 1.5 hours, sitting there at 8:1. So they don't do their homework, and they think that you're not going to do your homework. I'm telling you, go out there, do your homework. Because this book is not written in chronological order. It's a series of visions that gives the entire sweep of time between the first and second advents. And this is one of the conclusion sequences of that passage. It starts back again to the first coming of Christ in chapter 12. So you be very careful how you handle the book of Revelation, because you can have a verse pop out of the blue like this that looks like it shouldn't happen to the last day of history, and it's located before the Antichrist shows up, if you read it chronologically. The book was not really intended to be in chronological order. It's just been read that way by our dispensational brethren, and they have to explain away more than just this verse. But this is a key one, because it talks about all nations being Christ's. And you know what he says? I will not give my glory to another. And says, that which the Father gives me, I will not lose. Then they will not follow a stranger. John 10 says, they will not listen to the stranger's voice, but they're mine, if they're given to my hand. So it doesn't make any sense that they would run off and follow the Antichrist. The verse in John 10, I think it's the stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, is the actual literal quote. Yeah, he says, neither shall anyone pluck them out. Yeah, verse 5. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. So. And then he equates with the sheep. I am the good shepherd, gives his life for the sheep. His Father knoweth me, so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I must bring them in. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The promise here is at one time, and very fascinating prophecy there in John 10:16, which is very similar to the one in 12:32, where Jesus says, there will be on earth one fold and one shepherd. That time has not yet come, but we're pressing toward that mark as the Great Commission is being fully fulfilled. That one day we shall see only one shepherd and one fold. Everyone's in it. But the world becomes all church. Well, I thank you for paying attention for our 13-week course on the attributes of God. I hope everyone got a little something out of it. And like I said, anyone wants to grab a couple of outlines from the last 2 weeks, they're available. Let's close in with a quick word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the consummation of this series, Lord, and I pray that everyone will be Berean and certainly challenge and look at everything I've spoken to and not hold me up to any standard short of the Word of God itself. I pray, Lord, that we reproduce that scholarship in their hearts, that they have a hunger for the things of God. And I thank you, Lord, for having given us this opportunity to work through these issues. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.